last week, Beth and my eldest daughter said, "Dad, I want to talk to you about submission. I've got some issues." So in many ways, this is a little personal message to Bethan in terms of what this is about. And you can see that there is a potential minefield here of where I'm going, both as a church pastor and now as a dad. So pray for me as we go into this and let's see how we do. So if you've got Bibles or you've got apps or Bible apps, probably the most appropriate thing. We turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 7 verses, 1 to 7. It'll be on the screen. It's going to be in big words to start off with, and then I want to try and put the whole of it on there as I preach, so you've got it in front of you. But let me read it, and then I will pray, and then I might run. Anyway, here we go. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. As you can see, no hot potatoes in that passage at all, are there? So, Heavenly Father, more than any other time, I pray for your anointing. I pray for your wisdom. I pray, Lord, that you would speak powerfully through me. Lord, we are in a book that speaks of a Christian life that is countercultural. And Lord, I pray that I may preach what is in this passage and not what's not in it. And I ask this in your precious name. Amen. I really am quite nervous now. Anyway, here we go. So this week I am going to talk about relationships. In particular, this looks at marriage relationships, but not exclusively so. My guess is, having listened to the passage, there's going to be a huge number of assumptions spinning around in people's heads. So let's see if I can deal with a few of them immediately. Firstly, as I hinted earlier, I'm going to preach on what this passage is about and not what it's not about. This passage is about relationships involving Christians. If you're a non-Christian listening to this, I don't expect you to agree with everything, or potentially anything I say. As I said earlier, this letter addresses the situation that Christians often find themselves in, a place where the values that they hold dear are very different to the values of the world. So if you're not a Christian here, it's okay to not agree with me. I understand your value system is different to the Christian one, but I do hope that I might be able to persuade you that there is a different way of husbands and wives relating to one another that's worthy of consideration. What I hope to do is lay out a Christian understanding of marriage and why we value it so much. So I hope that if you are a Christian, this is how you understand marriage to be, whether you're married currently or whether one day you hope to be married. Secondly, this is not a justification of submission. Perhaps more than any other part of this letter, we come against a weight of assumption. Christians for thousands of years have looked at Scripture and seen how it applies in the context of which it was written. They have then studied it to draw out the principles that shape their values so that they might live their lives for today. For many years, some Christians have looked at this passage and have very poorly applied the concept of submission to assert a male-dominated context to a marriage relationship. This is just not what this text is about. It's my hope to teach it well, and that anyone who hears the word, submit, will not immediately hyperventilate. The world has made some important and vital steps towards equality, an equality that was expressed right at the very beginning of the Bible, when God made men and women in His image. The teaching from this passage should never take us back to that stereotype of a 1950s family, but should encourage us to a biblical perspective where a man and woman, although different, when joined together in loving union, reflect the image of God. Thirdly, before anyone or everyone who is single turns off in the next 25 minutes or so, this passage, yes, it does deal with marriage, but the Bible as a whole infers the importance of how we relate to others, whether we are single or married. So let me be really clear that the Bible, as our principal source of understanding who God is, affirms relationship. He is three in one. That is the uniqueness about the Christian faith. He is three in one. Right at the very heart of the gospel, right at the very heart of how we understand God, is He relates. The Bible affirms both being married and single with equal weight. One is not seen as better than another. There is no sense of just because you are married, you have somehow achieved a better state of being. The Bible tells us that for some, there is a longing to be in relationship, and that is satisfied in marriage. For others, there is still the longing for a relationship, but that is satisfied as a single person in friendship. Both marriage and singleness require effort on our part to work. Love, commitment, honesty, care, affection, and kindness can be found in both relational states. But so can hurt, disloyalty, lies, frustration, and selfishness. The work comes in dealing with the latter so that the former can flourish. Much of what Peter talks about here applies to both married and single people. So just so that we're clear, this passage highlights a Christian marriage that has values that are distinct from the norms of the culture people are living in. If you're not a Christian, you probably won't agree with me, and that's okay. If you are a Christian, my hope is that this will inspire you towards what God calls each Christian marriage to be. Secondly, this passage is not about submission as a justification of male dominance in a marriage. This passage about marriage sits in a library of books that affirm both marriage and singleness as states of relationship. And there are principles to learn from both. You still with me? Good. I feel like I've done my defence now. Let's move on. So I want to look at the historical context of this passage, because I think that helps us understand it a little bit. So in Peter's time, one of the key issues around the Roman world was marriage. Historical evidence tells us that many of the wives of Roman households came to faith and were a key component in the early church. In Asia Minor, which is where this letter was sent to, the churches in Asia Minor, which we call modern-day Turkey, the Roman culture was such that households were run by patriarchs, the male head of the family. Although women of that time and culture enjoyed many liberties, such as education, engaging in private businesses, serving in public offices, and holding prominent roles in religious cults, even so, the social expectation was that they would submit to the patriarch and to the gods of that patriarch. Peter was aware that if wives demonstrated their allegiance to Jesus rather than to their patriarchal gods, there would be trouble. He encourages them that they have been fully and completely saved by Jesus, but their response should be the same response as Jesus: humility and submission. By demonstrating the character of God overflowing through their humble actions, how they carried themselves in public and private would be a winsome way for Christ and would have a positive influence over their husbands. Now, we're living in a culture where there are a lot of statues, okay? And those statues are quite often of the Roman gods. And so if you had, if your patriarch, the patriarch of a family, so if it was in my case, so if I was the patriarch of the family, okay, I would have my god, my Roman god, would be there on my little altar in the middle of my house. So Jupiter, that's the big one, isn't it? The big Roman god, the Zeus, we might know him from the Greek kind of, you know, I'd have my little statue there, and it'd probably be a big bearded man with a thunderbolt, looking very grim, because that's kind of how we imagine the sort of Zeus stroke Jupiter thing. And that would be the image that people had of that god. And so it would reflect something of the character of who Jupiter was. He was the king of the gods. So he would be the one, you know, probably be the biggest statue. It would probably have adorned really well. And there's that big thunderbolt ready to doom people. And he'd have a beard because he'd look like old and proper and all of that kind of stuff. But that's not how God does it. That's not how Christians understand God doing it. See, God doesn't have idols. How does God display who he is? Look to the person next to you. Now, genuinely, you need to look at the person next to you. You see, that's how God displays who God is. He is displayed in you and me. And so this is the countercultural thing, is that you've got these Roman gods that are statues all over the place, little figurines, little idols. And that's something about who God, their God appears to be. And Peter is saying, no, you need to display who God is in your marriages. So in the next breath, having spoken about wives, he then with potentially unbelieving husbands, he then speaks to Christian husbands who are to demonstrate a marriage very different to their Roman neighbours, where their wives are treated as equals before God, worthy of honour and respect. So as Christians have done for years, let's try and understand the principles here and see how we can apply them to our context, seeing how those principles shape our values, especially around the issues of relationships. A little bit more background. Marriage is used in the Bible as a powerful metaphor of the relationship between God and mankind. Let's look at a couple of books. The Song of Solomon. It's not a book that preachers often preach from, because, to be honest, there's a lot of sex in it. Okay, it's erotic poetry. Okay, it's the bit in the Bible where they talk about boobs. Okay? And but in it, the whole point of it is this: it uses this imagery to convey the passion that God has for Israel. It's a tale of a king in all his splendor who falls in love with a humble maiden. And it talks about the courtship and then the marriage that follows. So you've got this book that talks about the passion that God has for his people. And then we have another book in the Old Testament, which is the book of Hosea. Hosea is a whole different story. Hosea married a woman who bore him 3 children, and then she deserted him to become a prostitute. Hosea finally has to buy her back from slavery. And this painful experience that Hosea goes through as a prophet was a sermon to the nation of Israel of how they deserted God and how he brought them back. So all throughout Scripture, you've got this metaphor of marriage that describes the relationship that God has with mankind. And this metaphor is then picked up in the New Testament, focusing principally, as the whole Bible does really, on Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Jesus' first miracle is at a wedding. It's at a wedding where he turns gallons of ceremonial water into the very best wine. It is a sign and wonder that points to Jesus himself as the best wine saved until last. never running out, always satisfying and always overflowing in extravagant abundance. Paul, that great apostle who picks up these themes, runs with this theme of marriage and makes a connection when he writes to the church in Ephesus. He says this, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother." So he's talking, using the Old Testament passage here. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He goes on to say, this is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. So he uses the metaphor of marriage, picked up in the Old Testament, so important in the Old Testament, and he says, this metaphor continues, Christ and the church. Paul sees marriage again as a sign and wonder, but in a distinct way. Marital love makes visible how God loves the world. God loves the world totally, faithfully, and passionately. In a Christian marriage, the love between the spouses is meant to reveal how God loves the world totally, faithfully, passionately. If you are married, your marriage is to be your loudest gospel message. Let's just pause there and let that sink in. A Christian marriage demonstrates how much God loves the world. Totally, faithfully, passionately. Marriage is the loudest gospel message. Roman marriage was often determined by the will of the father, or the will of the fathers, rather, of the couples. And are much closer to our concept of an arranged marriage. Now, this is strange to our Western sensibilities, but marriages were monogamous and they often were determined to achieve political or honour-bound motives. Roman wives were not necessarily married to terrible patriarchal men, but their faith position may well have been countercultural to the values of those political and honour-bound ambitions, especially when business and religion were so intertwined in Roman culture. In that space, Peter says to Christian wives, your marriage is your loudest gospel message. Your character, rather than the visual reminders of your status, speak volumes. He says, consider Jesus himself. We pick up in Philippians, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus made himself humble and submissive. Peter is not exalting wives into a submissive act to a tyrannical husband, but encouraging a display of a gospel that radically transforms a marriage into a relationship built on total, faithful, and passionate love, reflecting a God who loves the world with that same passion. In that same way, we must be careful to put aside the assumption that when someone is married to a non-Christian, that the love that they have between them is not rich, beautiful, and wonderful. It is. We live in a culture where almost everyone marries out of a loving choice rather than an arrangement. Even though the values of the world are different today than those of the Roman world, the principles are still the same. Display a gospel within your marriage that radically transforms your marriage into a relationship based on total, faithful, and passionate love, reflecting a God who loves the world with that same passion. And that is why Peter then speaks to Christian husbands with his very next breath. In a patriarchal society, the demonstration of a marriage based on love that is total, faithful, and passionate is a very, very, very powerful message. Peter isn't labelling women weak, but a recognition that men use their physical prowess and emotional demands to get their way. But that is not the way of a Christian marriage. The husband is to respect their wives, or their wife, sorry, and recognise... I was doing so well. The husband is to respect their wife and recognise that men and women, although different, when together, reflect the full image of God. That is why Christian marriage has this distinct countercultural value set deep within its heart. You see, I've been to loads of weddings where many couples sincerely make vows to one another. But this value of marriage being a demonstration of how much God loves the church is missing. And yet it underpins everything. It quite literally is the difference between a marriage and a Christian marriage. Each Christian marriage is a shout to the world, look at us, see how we love each other. That's how God loves you. Our marriages should show how passionate we are for one another, as God is passionate for us. How faithful we are to one another, as God is faithful to us. How other-centered we are to one another, as God is selfless in his love to us. How kind we are to one another, because God is kind to us. How generous we are to one another, because God is generous to us. Your marriage is your loudest gospel message. But just in case I've lost half of the room, your singleness is also your loudest gospel message. Your singleness is a sign and wonder in a distinct way as well. You bear witness to the sufficiency of Jesus. Your singleness says he is enough. Many of us are unaware that ancient Jewish society was even more relationally wired than we are. We might have all sorts of questions today in our heads about why someone isn't in a relationship. But in Jesus's culture, you were considered very odd indeed if you were not married, particularly if you were male and particularly if you were the oldest child. And yet listen to what Jesus said of himself. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Now, I can be quite self-effacing. But Jesus is describing himself in the most painful of terms. In our questions, there are heads about why someone is in a relationship. And if we're honest, we undoubtedly query that person's sexuality. And Jesus knows this. That's why he deliberately makes the point by using the metaphor of a eunuch. You see, in his culture, the expectation was, Jesus, you're the oldest son. You should be married. You should be carrying on the family line. But he is the one who chooses to live that way for the sake of the kingdom. He is the one who perfectly models how to live life. He doesn't lack in anything. In John 4, verse 34, Jesus says this, "My food," says Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." God is enough. As a single person, you bear witness to the sufficiency of Jesus by not giving your body away, because you have made a choice to belong to him. You are married to Christ. This serves as a foundation of your life. It might be temporary. It might be going on for longer than you expected or want. It might not be something that was even your choice. It might actually be your decision for life. But your commitment displays that Jesus is your daily bread. He is enough. Your singleness is your loudest gospel message as you display how Jesus modeled life. knowing God for this present moment is enough. I hope as we come into land that you're clearer on the key issues of this passage. Firstly, Peter highlights a Christian marriage that has values that are distinct from the norms of the culture that they're living in. A Christian marriage has set in its heart the value that it's a display of how much God loves the world. Every Christian marriage should be a shout that says to the world, look at us, see how we love each other. This is a display of how God truly, faithfully, passionately loves you. If you're not a Christian, you probably won't agree with me, and that's okay. But I hope I have in some way given you pause for thought. There is something good and selfless about God's love that enriches a Christian marriage. If you're a Christian, my hope is this will inspire you to what God calls every Christian marriage to be. Total, faithful, passionate. Secondly, this passage is not about submission as a justification of male dominance in a marriage. But it's a window into how God sees marriage. Men and women different and yet together reflecting the image of God. Finally, this passage is about marriage, but it sits in a library of books that affirms both marriage and singleness. And the same principle is to be learned from both. Your marriage and your singleness is your loudest gospel message. That message is like two sides of the same coin. God loves the world truly, faithfully, passionately, and he is everything you need in life. Jesus once met a Samaritan woman who knew all about marriage. She'd had four husbands, and the man she was living with, she wasn't even married to. She was broken. She was an outcast. She didn't fit in. Her story is similar to many of our stories in different ways. We come together not as people who've got it sorted, but we're people who are broken, people who are trying to work it out. For most of us, if we're really honest, sometimes we don't feel like we fit in. We've got this culture living around us, and actually our Christian values feel very, very different. And yet Jesus comes and meets this Samaritan woman where she's at. And he comes to meet us. Let's just watch a short video. your marriage or your singleness is your greatest gospel message. Whether you are a teenager, whether you are retired, your marriage or your singleness is your greatest gospel message. Because you are talking about this good news. To God, we are known. All our mistakes, all our failures, all our pain, he knows us and he loves us. He loves us truly. He loves us faithfully. He loves us passionately. How do we know this? Because the very thing that causes our mistakes, our failures, and our pain is what we call our sin. Every choice we ever made to not love God and not love others builds a barrier of our sin between us and God. But because he loves us truly, he loves us faithfully, and he loves us passionately, he comes like a shepherd in search of a lost sheep. He climbs over the barrier in the form of Jesus and takes down that barrier by pinning our sin on his own body. For the joy set before him, the Bible says, Jesus went to the cross to take away our sin. That's the measure of his true, faithful, passionate love for us. And although he was placed in a tomb, after 3 days he rose again to a life he promises us, an eternal life that starts now, starts at the very moment we believe in him, a life where he is enough. Because he places within us living water that means we will never be thirsty of life again. This is our gospel message. God loves you truly, faithfully, passionately, and he is everything you need in this life. 1 Peter 3. Teaches us that our marriages or our singleness are our loudest gospel message. Would you mind standing for me? Oh, I get a cannon fire through the PA.